Well, good morning, everybody. Good to be here this morning. We had a freeze at our house Saturday morning already. Ice in the birdbath, frost on the windows. That does not make me happy, but that's the way it is. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day you've given us here today. We pray that you would bless us with some rain here this winter and end this drought that we're in. But nevertheless, in the midst of all these troubles around the world and here in the drought, help us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ. Help us to maintain a biblical Christian worldview that looks with the long view rather than the short view of here and now. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we're able to come together today and to study it and to learn and to grow. And I want to pray this morning, Father, for comfort and hope in the family of Steve and Faith and the death of Faith's brother, who died at a young age with two young adult children. And Lord, we just pray that you comfort them at this time. It's a difficult time, but we know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, and for those of us who are in Christ, we'll all be together again someday. So Father, I pray that you will bless this time together this morning. I pray that you bless everyone here to be able to hear and learn and grow and understand the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. I am going to, if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, I'm going to talk about the parable of the soils this morning. Some people call it the parable of the sower. I think it's more about the soils than it is the sower, so I call it the parable of the soils. A lot of confusion about this parable, and that's why I wanted to do it. So read with me as we read Matthew 13, 3 to 9. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, these parables are being presented by the Lord because the Jewish leadership has just rejected the king and his offer of the kingdom. So he's beginning to instruct his disciples on the mystery of the kingdom. And these parables are going to introduce a new dispensation that will soon be inaugurated. We call it the dispensation of grace or the church age. But he's not simply referring to believers, but to believers and unbelievers together in an age when the Lord will not be physically present. Now, the purpose of this particular parable is to present some truths concerning the various responses to the gospel. Acceptance of the gospel, meaning belief or not, and then if there is belief, fruitfulness, production of spiritual fruit or not. The soils represent the heart conditions of the recipients of the word, and their responses reflect their hearts. Now, in order to completely understand this parable, we will be looking at all three of the parallel presentations of this gospel a little bit. I read the one out of Matthew. In verses 3 to 9, he tells the parable, and then later on in Matthew 18 to 23, he gives an explanation. In the book of Mark, in chapter 4, verses 3 to 20, he presents the parable and gives an explanation. And he does the same thing in Luke, chapter 8, verses 4 to 15. Now, I believe this parable is misinterpreted by almost everybody who interprets it. The problem lies in the presuppositions that people bring to their interpretation of the scriptures. And I think the major thing behind this failure to understand this right is a failure to understand grace. Most people attach obedience or works or both to justification, the new birth, and that's what they're doing in this parable. And the result is this. Most people who interpret this parable believe that soils 1, 2, and 3 represent unbelievers, and only soil 4 represents believers. Now, there's no dispute concerning soil 1 and soil 4. Soil 1 represents unbelievers, and soil 4 represents productive, fruit-bearing believers. But the dispute concerns 2 and 3. Most people say the rocky soil and the weed soil represents unbelievers. I'm going to prove to you through the scriptures this morning, at least I hope I prove it to your satisfaction, that soils 2 and 3 also represent believers. But the resolution of this dispute, even though there's no dispute about 1 and 2, and it's only about 2 and 3, it affects your interpretation of the whole parable and how you look at Christianity in some ways. But most people are so invested in their theology that, as we're going to see this morning, even the plain teaching of Scripture won't move them from the position that they hold. They'll vigorously fight any identification of soils 2 and 3 as representing believers because it destroys their theology. And that's the wrong way to approach the Bible. We want the Bible to inform us what our theology should be. We shouldn't bring our theology to the Bible and then impose it on it and get that back out of it. That's not how we're supposed to do this stuff. But I think that Jesus clearly indicates that people identified by soil 2 are believers, and I think I can prove that soil 3 is as well. Now, I think there are 3 keys to understanding this parable. The first one is, well, let me say this. Soils 2, 3, and 4, I believe, are believers. And while they belong to the general overall class we would call believers, within that group of believers, there are various responses to the gospel and to the Christian walk, I should say, as to how believers live out their life and grow and mature and those kinds of things. Now, the first key, I think, is that we need to see that the seeds sown in 2, 3, and 4 all germinate. That is, they come to life. Soil number 1, the one that's clearly unbelievers, never comes to life. The second key is that Jesus specifically identifies the people of soil 2 as those who believe. And that's where the parallel passages become important, because we'll find that out in the Luke treatment of this parable. And the third key, I think, is a proper biblical understanding of grace. Now, most people today aren't farmers, and this is a farmer kind of thing here, so a lot of people may not understand it much, but in Jesus' day, the farmers would simply walk about their fields and scatter their seed by hand. It's not a very effective way to do it. You get, I think, when you throw the seed, you get kind of a strip of more concentrated seed and then a little less as it goes out. It's not very accurate. You're throwing seed. They had footpaths, rocky footpaths, hard paths between the fields. You get seed on those. You get seed in the weedy places. I know when I was growing up on the farm, we would sow oats and alfalfa seed together every spring, only we did it with a wagon, and we put a hopper on the back of the wagon, had some gears, and had a little wheel that would fling the seed out. And that's much better than what they did, but still it wasn't all that accurate. We're driving down the field by the lane. We would throw seed out on the lane where it couldn't grow. Or you're doing the end of the field by the ditch, by the road, and you get seed in the ditch or in the draws where there's weeds and grass and it wouldn't grow there. So it's the same kind of principle. So we have the good soil, and then you have places where the seed gets where it's not so good. Now, there must have been a reason that Jesus used 4 soils to represent the human responses to the Word of God. Because if he just wanted to contrast believers and unbelievers, he only needed to use 2 soils, right? For believers and for unbelievers. Because unbelievers, they're all in the same class. But believers can have different responses to how they walk their walk as they're growing and maturing through life. And I think that's why he used 3 different soils here to represent believers instead of just 2 for believers and unbelievers. So we need to understand what the Lord's trying to tell us in this parable. And I think once we understand grace and we maintain the distinction between justification, the moment we're born again, and sanctification, our walk after we're born again, I think that makes this parable a lot easier to understand. We're going to discover that not only are there distinctions between believers and unbelievers, but there are distinctions within the body of Christ concerning faithful responses to the Word of God. It's crucial to remember that unfaithful Christians are still Christians, as long as they were truly born again to begin with. And for the sower, and we're going to talk about who the sower is in a second, Jesus is telling us that their preaching will not always be well received, but that some would appropriately respond to the preaching, the sowing of the Word of God. Okay, so verse 3 in Matthew, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. So who's the sower? Well, later on in Matthew 13 and verse 37, in the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus says, the Son of Man sows the good seed. So Jesus is the sower at this time. But I also think, in terms of the long-term sense of understanding this parable, and in terms of making it applicable to us today, anyone who presents the Word of God, in particular the gospel, is the sower. When you're out telling other people about Jesus Christ and presenting the Word of God to people, you're sowing the seed of the Word of God. And in fact, the seed is identified as the Word of God in Mark 4:14, where it says, the sower sows the Word. And in Luke 8:11, it says, the seed is the Word of God. Okay, now verse 4, 13:4, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Now this seed never has a chance to germinate. It remains in its ungerminated, lifeless state. I think we can say it remains dead, in the same way that unsaved people are spiritually dead, meaning separated from God, not alive, but separated from God, spiritually dead. And this seed is destroyed by birds. Now, the explanation that Jesus gives makes it clear that the birds represent Satan. It's called the evil one in Matthew, the devil in Luke, and Satan in Mark. Now, I'm sure Jesus didn't say that each way. So whatever purpose the gospel writer had for each gospel, according to their audience, they had their reasons for using the various terms, but they all mean the same thing, Satan. So we need to understand that we're in a time of intense spiritual warfare, and we need to understand that any time we preach the word, we're opposed by Satan and his demonic underlings, whatever they are, whatever form they take. So when specifically speaking to unbelievers, we know that they can't spiritually discern spiritual matters. But God, through his constant drawing ministry, is drawing them to him, and the Holy Spirit is using the occasion of the preaching of the word to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And at that moment, the unbeliever is able to comprehend the gospel, and God enables him to make a decision whether to believe or not. The problem is that most people are going to reject the gospel because they don't want to switch their allegiance from Satan to Christ. They're in the world and they want to stay in the world. The response of these people to the offer of the gospel is an emphatic no. And they mean it and they're not going to change their mind. But it's not our job to beat them into submission and make them change their mind. It's simply our job to present the gospel. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit do their work and they will respond accordingly. Now, there's a very interesting sequence here that Jesus clearly identifies. In verse 19 in Matthew, Jesus says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. And then in Luke, verse 8:12, Luke adds this, so that they might not believe and be saved. Now, we see a progression here from hearing the word of God to believing the word of God, which results in being saved. Satan is hard at work trying to negate that sequence. And this sequence that Jesus laid out here conforms perfectly to what Paul told us in Romans 10:17, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So this sequence presented by Jesus himself, I think, denies this theology that says that people are regenerated first and then they exercise faith and are saved. That's the Calvinistic way of looking at things, because they believe when you're spiritually dead, you're like a cadaver, you can do nothing, you can't understand nothing, nothing happens. And God has to make you alive first. I think I said before, in my mind, this makes it sound like what they're teaching is you have to be born again to be born again. And that's silly. I think that what Jesus is presenting here, first hearing, then faith, which results in salvation, is the proper order. Now, it's also important to note that this word believe in 8:12 is used to refer to believing the gospel for eternal life. This is going to be important when we get to the explanation of soil 2 in the rocky soil, and we'll get to that in a minute. But in this explanation here in 8:12, Jesus said it's Satan's plan to take away the word so that they may not believe and be saved. So this is clearly a salvation issue right here. Satan doesn't want to see people become born again. The word believe in this verse is negated to not believe. It's Satan's desire that nobody come to faith. But justification, the new birth, salvation, is the only issue involving unbelievers. Until they become believers, nothing else is important. The people in the first soil never become believers. They never come to life. And this first soil is not concerned with producing spiritual fruit because these people never leave their state of unbelief. The production of spiritual fruit is a possibility that's characteristic only of believers. Whether they do it or not is another issue. But unsaved people, and we need to remember this is important, unsaved people can do things that look like they're producing spiritual fruit in the form of good works, but there's no spiritual significance to what they're doing. Therefore, there is no production of spiritual fruit. Now, the word for belief here is a form of the word pistuo, meaning I believe, I have faith in, I trust. It carries the idea of being convinced of something and to accept something as true. The concept does not include work, conduct, emotional response, or action in addition to belief. It is about belief and belief only. It is actuated by placing personal faith in the object of that faith, in this case, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who's able to grant eternal life to all who believe. That's the faith that Jesus is talking about here, and that's the faith that Satan is trying to prevent. And clearly, our experience is that Satan is pretty successful at preventing people from believing the truth of the gospel. That's why the church universal is the little flock. Truly born-again people are few in number, despite the large number of people who claim to be Christian. Okay, verses 5 and 6 in Matthew 13. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. A lot of what I'm going to say here for soil 2, the rocky soil, also is going to apply to soil 3, the thorny soil. So I'm going to spend a lot of time here on 2 and not so much on 3 when we get there. But we know that all plants can spring up and come to life in some pretty unlikely places. Have you ever been driving down the road and you see plants growing out of the side of a rocky cliff where they've blown the rocks away? I've seen that. You can see plants growing up in the cracks of sidewalks. I've even seen plants growing in the crotch of trees where some kids have dumped some dirt in there, or wind has blown dirt in there, and plants will spring up there. But none of these plants are ever very vigorous, and they never produce anything. And that's the picture we're getting here in this soil. That is, these are living but scrawny, unproductive plants. But we have to note that these seeds do come to life in this rocky soil. Spring up means to rise up, to raise up, to produce. So if the seeds sprang up, they obviously germinated, meaning they came to life. The seeds in the first soil never come to life, and they were pronounced to be unbelievers by the Lord. Satan's attack against them was successful. But in soil 2, and also 3 and 4, the seeds germinated, with the difference between them then being the amount of spiritual fruit produced. So according to this analogy, germination is the equivalent of being born again. The spiritually dead person comes to life when he believes in Jesus, and this life is eternal life that can never be lost. The germination of these seeds represents a true new birth. Truly people who are born again believers. But the condition of this rocky soil is totally inadequate for fruit production. Water and nourishment come through the soil. In the same way, new believers have to be nourished and grown and matured in order to produce real spiritual fruit. Fruit isn't automatic. It's accomplished through the study of the Word of God and through the mentoring of a new believer by other more mature believers. But the believers characterized by the rocky soil never avail themselves of the opportunities to learn and grow. They shun corporate worship and live like those who are still in the world. Their maturity and their spiritual growth remain at the level it was at when they first believed. Their response is shallow, and the more they refuse to participate in the spiritual life of the church, the more they wither away and they stay unproductive. Now, these people were drawn by God. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit to the point of belief, but they never have had a heart that is committed to be a disciple of the Lord. And because their roots are never established, they don't get in the Word, they don't grow, they don't mature, they don't be around other believers, they're never nourished, and fruit is never produced. The problem is that most people who interpret this parable understand this soil to represent those who make a false profession of faith. Or in the alternative, they say, well, yeah, they really came to believe, and then they lost it. Which I think if you're going to say this group is unbelievers, which I don't agree with, I think to say they believed and then lost it is more accurate according to the Word of God, because they did spring up. To those who just say, well, they're just professors, they're not really believers, they're imposing their thoughts onto the Word of God there is what they're doing, and we're going to talk about that right now. I'm going to tell you some things that various interpreters have to say about this parable here. This guy says it's not difficult to see the first three soil samples as involving those in whom that word took no root, who thus never made any profession of faith, those whose initial commitment proved superficial and temporary, and those who, while first appearing like true disciples, demonstrated they could not survive competing demands for their loyalty. Now, note what this interpreter's done here. He's equating no root with no faith. He completely ignores the fact that the seeds did, in fact, come to life. They germinated. Do real plants have a root the moment they germinate? No. It takes a little bit of time for that seed to come to life, and then it starts putting out roots. So he also equates salvation with commitment and true disciples with believers. But how can anyone be committed and be a true disciple the moment they first believe? That takes growth and maturity once you become a true believer. If we're truly granted eternal life at the moment of belief, then commitment and discipleship are not requirements because they don't exist at the moment of belief. They're part of our growth, and that's important, but they're not part of becoming a believer in the first place. Now, this guy goes on a little more here, and you're going to see that he kind of, in his interpretation of this, I think, he kind of goes from bad to worse here. He says, the first three kinds of soils are all inadequate. None of them stands for people who are ever true believers, despite certain outward appearances. For farmers, only those plants that bear good fruit count for anything. True believers are thus only those who bear proper spiritual fruit. What counts is not profession of faith, but perseverance in faith. To be sure, all true Christians will persevere, and that's a very Calvinistic concept, by the way, to say that believers must persevere or they're proving they're not believers. That's not true. And he goes on, but only by observing who perseveres can we determine who those true Christians are. This guy has become the fruit inspector. I can determine by looking at your life whether you're really a believer or not. And I'm going to be the one who makes that determination. That's pretty dicey stuff there, in my opinion. He's relying on his human ability to determine just who is a believer by observing their actions. Contrary to what he just said, it is our profession of faith that counts. That belief or profession of faith is what moves us from spiritual death into eternal life. His presupposition is that those who are not faithful and fruitful cannot be truly born again. Therefore, they must have made an insincere profession of faith. But who says all Christians are going to persevere through their life? Only the people say that who bring their theology to the Bible and stamp it over the words of the Bible and then take that back out of the Word of God. That's wrong, It's not the way to interpret the word. But even amongst the people who believe like this guy, who say these are unbelievers, because that's not a scriptural stance, they can't agree among themselves the reasons why they're unbelievers. Another guy says the seed took root, it sprang up and started producing fruit, but the fruit was not brought to perfection. So this guy admits they came to life, but they just didn't finish. But what this particular guy has done is resorted to an idea of temporary faith. Says these people believe they got temporary faith. Now remember what I said a little bit ago. The word believe, it means to believe, to have faith in, to trust. There is no negation in that. There's no temporal significance in that. There's nothing in that word that says you can do that for a little while and it didn't happen. So he says, because soil too represents those who have outward signs of faith and seem to be good Christians for a time. And actually, I think this guy's even further confused because he's confusing soils 2 and 3 here. But then they lose interest, become indifferent, and perhaps even hostile. And this man also must ignore the fact that the germinating seed represents real spiritual life. There's nothing in the word believe to indicate temporary faith. Faith is faith, and it's exercised at a moment in time. But let's examine what Jesus, who is our final authority, had to say about the response of these seeds that fell in the rocky soil. In Luke 8:13, Jesus said this, "Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root, but they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away." So the interpretation given to this rocky soil by the Lord unequivocally states that the response here indicates these people are believers. They produce no spiritual fruit, but they are believers nonetheless. They believe, which is their born-again experience at a moment in time, once forever a done deal, but only for a while. And that time significance then is talking about sanctification. It's talking about their walk. So he's saying he's got two different tenses of salvation going on here. They believe for a while. Justification, sanctification. Born again, maturity. The time reference refers to the walk, not to the belief. Again, they hear the word. And what did Paul say? Hearing the word is the first step in belief. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Then they receive the word with joy. Receive is frequently used throughout the New Testament to indicate that a person has believed the gospel and been granted eternal life. Receive means to take, accept, or receive something, and in proper context, it's the equivalent of faith or belief, and that's the case in this verse. The New Testament uses the word receive a lot to indicate the reception of and belief in the gospel message. They received or believed the gospel, which means they obtained eternal life, which by its nature cannot be lost, and it cannot be understood to be a false profession of faith. There's nothing in the grammar to negate the word receive. Jesus said they received the word with joy, meaning they became believers. And I'll give you a couple examples here of that word being used elsewhere in the New Testament. Acts 2:41, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." 1 Corinthians 15:1, "Now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." Colossians 2:6, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." 2 Peter 1:1, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Christ Jesus." So you can see that the word received here is used numerous times in the New Testament to indicate genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Now, root means the root of a plant, but in this context, I think it's being used in a figurative way. It means that a firm hold is lacking in terms of being established in faith and sound doctrine. And we see this word about being rooted in the faith other places too. Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and Paul uses that again in Colossians 2:6-7, therefore as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So we see here, these believers are established in their faith, which resulted in them being rooted. These other believers here haven't been established in the faith. They haven't been in the Word of God. They haven't established roots. But it doesn't mean they're not believers. Now, the next thing to note here is that Jesus Christ himself says these people believe for a while. Remember that this seed germinated. That means that at a moment in time, they became believers and received eternal life. They believed, but they didn't continue in maturity and growth. They did not spiritually develop in this stage of salvation that we refer to as sanctification. Christians can fail to progress in this stage of their walk. People can feel great joy at the moment of belief and for a time thereafter, and then lose that joy and either stop progressing or even regress. But others, as we'll see as we go on in this parable, can persevere and continue to produce spiritual fruit throughout their lives as believers. And obviously that is the desirable state for each one of us, to be a productive, fruit-bearing believer. Now, the only way to affirm that the heart condition of these people represented by the rocky soils is characterized by a lack of saving faith is by bringing that theology, that presupposition, to the interpretation, because Jesus clearly says they believe there in Luke 8:13. The people who deny this, in my opinion, are dangerously close to calling the Lord a liar, which is a blasphemous thought. I found one commentator who totally contradicts the Lord when he says, remember, Jesus said they believe. This commentator says this faith is not saving faith. That's pretty shocking. In fact, I think it's arrogant too. And what really bothers me about this guy's a teacher in what is supposed to be a very conservative seminary. He's teaching other young men who aspire to be pastors that when Jesus said believe, it doesn't mean believe. I'm just almost speechless when I read those kinds of things, because the Lord said they believe, and I think that kind of settles the issue. Another guy said they don't ever wander into a church afterward, meaning after believing, or even crack open their Bible, so they were never really saved in the first place. Well, is that the criteria for salvation, that you go into a church and you open your Bible? I don't think so. The criteria for determining whether or not someone is a Christian is whether they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Belief is the criteria, not whether they show up in a church or open a Bible. Should they? Of course. But it's up to us, after we lead them to Christ, to help them along, come alongside them, bring them into the church, bring them into the Word of God, help them grow those roots that are going to establish productivity in their life. Don't just leave them out there to flounder by themselves. Help them grow. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, one result of an inadequate root is that affliction and persecution quickly cause these people to abandon their Christianity. Jesus said this in 13:21, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Being rooted in sound doctrine found in the Word of God assists us in standing firm. Affliction can mean crush, press, compress, or squeeze. The word represents the evils a believer may be subjected to in this life. And the question is, Does falling away from the faith as a result of persecution cause one to lose his salvation or prove he was never saved in the first place? I think not. Now, that was a big fight in the early church after persecution, and some people, to save their skins, denied the Lord, and then they wanted to come back, and I don't want to go into it, but it was a big deal in the early church about that, when persecution was real, and there were Christians who denied their faith. But if we're going to say that people who fall away prove they're not Christians, what about other kinds of falling away? What about the falling away we do when we're afraid to tell somebody about Jesus because we're afraid of being rebuked or yelled at or shamed, and it's just easier to keep quiet about Jesus? Isn't that a falling away, a form of falling away? We're not denying Jesus, but we're not affirmatively preaching him either because we're scared. I think that's a form of falling away. But does that mean that you're not saved if that happens? Of course not. You can still be saved and want to avoid controversy and those kinds of things. Whether you should or not is another issue. So there's nothing in the word for believe, the verb pistuo, that can indicate unbelief. The only way that can happen is if there is a negation to it. In other words, like when Jesus said back in 8:12, so Satan takes it away so they will not believe. That's the negation, the not. There's nothing in that word unless ou or me, the Greek for not, is attached to that word. It's not negated. It's a positive word. Now, verse 7, others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Now, in verse 7, these seeds also germinated. They came to life. Thorns and weeds serve to choke the productivity out of desirable plants. Farmers and gardeners spend a lot of time and money preventing the growth of weeds. So what does Jesus have to say about the condition of this soil? 13:22, he says this, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So these believers allow distractions, worries, riches, and the pleasures of life to move them away from the production of spiritual fruit. And I think this condition is just really appropriate to our modern American society today. We have a lot to worry about in our economy, in our culture, and there's much to worry about in the instability in the world caused by wars and terrorism. But if we're not careful, the American dream can become a nightmare when we worry more about making money than about glorifying the Lord. Wealth can never truly make a person happy. How many wealthy Hollywood famous people are absolutely miserable in their lives? I think probably a lot of them, because they don't have Jesus. Being poor isn't good either. Don't think I'm standing up here crusading for being poor. I'm not. Being poor is no picnic, but neither's having all the money in the world apart from a productive relationship with Jesus Christ. It's legitimate to have concerns about life in this age. After all, we live here. We don't want to suffer here. We want to have good lives here. But when those concerns crowd out our ability to produce fruit, we've misplaced our priorities. When all the things of the world interfere with our being in the Word of God and our being a part of the corporate body of Christ, then maybe our priorities have gotten a little out of whack, and we need to get those back in balance. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about in this third soil parable, the thorny soil. The distractions of the world serve to make a person spiritually unfruitful. If all our time is spent in the world, what time do we have left for the Lord? So we have to make a determined effort. It takes effort to not let these things distract us and prevent us from producing fruit. Now, I think it's really instructive to note that weeds and thorns do not choke the life out of a plant right away. It's a slow, seductive process as they gradually squeeze the life out of our plants and render them unproductive. It takes effort and vigilance to maintain the production of our spiritual fruit. Satan never stops trying to interfere. And as we go through life as Christians, as we're walking our walk, There are always little things that are going to come up that distract us. And many of them are quite legitimate. But we still need to make that time for the Lord, for the Word of God, for the production of spiritual fruit. Verse 8, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now this is the picture the Lord presents to us of a mature, fruitful, productive believer who's serving and glorifying Jesus Christ. But notice, even among these faithful, productive believers, we see varying degrees of commitment that produce different levels of spiritual fruit. 30, 60, 100. The differences between them are due solely to their individual responses to the Word of God. We all have the same Word of God. How we respond to it depends on our heart condition. We're gifted by the Holy Spirit to produce spiritual fruit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 4-7. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. So the Lord expects from each one of us to produce fruit according to the gifts we've been given. My ministry may produce much less fruit than, say, Billy Graham. I'm no Billy Graham. How many, perhaps millions of people did Billy Graham lead to Christ? I don't know. But he was given much. He was given a great stage, a great platform, access to the world, access to world leaders. He was visible. I don't have that. But I have been gifted to do certain things. And the Lord expects me to do them. But within that range of my giftedness and my position in life where I'm at, there's no reason why I can't produce 100-fold spiritual fruit, just like Billy Graham has probably produced 100-fold spiritual fruit. And yet, I don't know the truth. Maybe the Lord's going to look at Billy Graham and said, I gave you a lot more than this. You only produced 30-fold spiritual fruit, not 60 or 100. I don't know. That's up to the Lord, the righteous judge, to decide. My point is that each one of us have the opportunity to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful slave. You produced 100-fold based on what I gave you. Well done. We each have that possibility in this life. Jesus said in Luke 8:15 concerning this soil, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So he's telling us the conditions present in this faithful believer. An honest and good heart represents a level of morality and integrity that guides a person into making decisions and taking actions that are in accordance with the word of God. To hold fast to the Word of God is to be absolutely committed to it. Perseverance refers to one's steadfast faith. Such a person does not abandon the faith, and he rests in the hope that God will be faithful to fulfill His promises to the believer. Verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. Jesus frequently used this exhortation as a call to his listeners to think about what he was teaching them. And I hope that we're going to do that here today. Now, these categories of believers represent the state of a believer's life overall. Certainly, we can be up and down in our spiritual lives, but the life of a faithful servant should be characterized overall by the seed producing fruit in the good soil. Now, I think the final key to understanding this parable is a proper view of God's grace. As we all know, grace is the unmerited favor of God bestowed on those who don't deserve it. We're saved by grace. We walk by grace. And God is faithful to His promise to grant us eternal life even when we're not faithful. And that's the very thing so many people don't understand. People try to impose their idea of what a Christian should be on other people in order to prove they're really saved. But God's grace has already been provided. And this is exactly what those who deny that soils 2 and 3 represent believers are doing. They're denying grace, and they're retroactively adding works, obedience, and fruit production, which are all a part of sanctification, But they're adding him back into justification, being born again. And when they do that, they're nullifying grace. We do nothing to be saved in the first place except believe. All that flows later is by God's grace, but it's our responsibility to try to do those things, to get in the Word and to live lives that honor Jesus. So what have we learned from this parable? People will respond to the gospel either by rejecting it or by believing it. Within the broad range of believers, there are varying degrees of faithfulness resulting in varying levels of spiritual fruit production. Jesus calls us to be faithful and produce spiritual fruit according to our individual gifts and abilities. No one loses salvation for failing to produce fruit, but the loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ is certain if we are an unfaithful believer who's not producing fruit. We cannot look at a person's behavior or production of spiritual fruit and determine whether or not they're born again. There can be carnal Christians, and there can be Christians who fall away from the faith. It's not desirable. We don't want that. They shouldn't want it, but it's a fact. We're to stand firm in the face of affliction and represent the Lord with courage and perseverance. We're not to allow the cares of the world to characterize our life and our work. And we have a role to play in the great spiritual battle that's being waged around us in this dispensation. We do that by exercising our spiritual gifts and by producing spiritual fruit. Now the question, as we go forth from this place today, for each one of us, is where am I at today in terms of the soil? And what is my life overall characterized by? Am I in the rocky soil? I've never done anything. Have I been zealous for a while in the thorny soil and have been choked out by the world and worries and life and I've walked away? Or am I being productive? Am I going out and doing the kinds of things that I need to be doing in this life that honor and glorify Jesus? Each one of us, I think, can be in various places at various times in our lives. But overall, I hope that our attitude, our desires, our wish is to be in that productive soil doing what the Lord has called us to do. These things will last for eternity. I'm not real certain, but I think that's a long time. Hey, in this life isn't very long. But this is the time the Lord has given us to be fruitful and productive and honor Him. And He has not left us without gifts to do that, to help us, and we certainly have the Word of God to teach us sound doctrine and to help us do the things we should be doing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you so much for the Holy Spirit who has gifted us to do things in this life, to serve and honor Jesus, and to produce spiritual fruit. And I pray that as we go out into the world this week, that each one of us will examine our lives and see where we can improve and see the things that we need to do to be faithful people who are producing fruit for the kingdom of God, for Jesus Christ. It's important. And Lord, I pray that these words have fallen on good, productive soil this morning in this place. We thank you, Father, that you are here with us today in this house. In Jesus' name, amen.